Our scripture reading this morning will continue in the Gospel of Luke. Our journey this morning takes us to chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to Jesus asking him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her for wife." And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not ask him anymore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us through your Holy Spirit this morning, that we might rightly divide your word of truth, that you might teach us those lessons that would edify our lives and advance your kingdom. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, I managed to step on lots of toes, and we had the record-setting Q&A session over lunch. Good thing I didn't do it this week with so many of you here. But I'm glad you're here, because what I hope to do this week is bring an uplifting and encouraging message as we see Jesus once again answering a crafty question, silencing his enemies, and focusing our thoughts on the glory that is to come. I hope I'm up to the task, because I'm going to try to do this with a passage that was actually, to me, very troubling for many years. And I'm sure it has been for many others as well. Now, before we consider the glory of the resurrection, I want us to see again what is going on here in Luke's account. Remember, Luke is giving us an orderly account. We do not just have a random collection of things that Jesus did during this final week in Jerusalem. Jesus has arrived at the appointed time to be the great sacrifice for sin that was promised and pictured throughout the entire Old Testament. Those who should have welcomed the Messiah, those who are the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel, are rejecting him, as had also been foretold. Jesus, the great rock, who is the cornerstone of his kingdom, is for them a stone upon which they will stumble. These leaders are seeking to kill Jesus, but cannot attack him outright because he is so popular with the people. He's so popular with the people that they have to come to him with their crafty and deceitful questions, trying to trick him. The kind of craftiness that we are warned about in Psalm 55. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, and yet they are drawn swords. We could call chapter 20 here in Luke the question chapter, because these leaders come with a series of crafty and deceitful questions, trying to trip up Jesus. First, the Pharisees come to question the authority of Jesus, making it the most direct attack. Jesus responds with a question about the authority of John the Baptist, which they cannot answer and they are silenced. Last week, we saw those who Matthew tells us were probably the Herodians coming with a question about paying taxes to Caesar, hoping to trip up Jesus again, getting him in trouble with the Roman officials on the one hand, or eroding his popularity with the people on the other. But with those famous words, "Render therefore unto Caesar what is Caesar, and render to God what is God's," Jesus gives us important instruction, which, as we saw last week, is timeless. Finally, we see the Sadducees coming this morning. Those lawyers, those experts in God's law, who are really skeptics. They come forward with their question about the resurrection, which is something that they do not believe in. None of these three are asking honest questions. In fact, these three don't even like each other. The Pharisees and Sadducees have ongoing battles that the Apostle Paul was able to use to his advantage. But here with Jesus, in Jerusalem at his appointed time, they have a common enemy. And so they are willing to fight together in this case. So these skeptical lawyers come with no pretense or words to butter up Jesus before trying to trip him up as the others did. They come directly with a question that they are convinced cannot be answered. They look to God's law, for an example, and talk about a woman who is married to one of seven brothers. And under the law, if a brother dies and leaves no heir, the younger brother, is to then marry that wife. We saw that in the great story of Boaz. And carry on that man's seed. The question is simple. They lay it out with seven brothers, have all seven married to the woman, and then die childless, and then ask, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? Now, I think Jesus gives a direct answer this time, rather than confronting their hypocrisy, because it is a question that can be rightly asked. Most of us are probably familiar with Elizabeth Elliot. Her first husband, Jim, was killed by a violent Indian tribe back in the 1950s. After spending many years evangelizing the very Indians who had brutally killed her husband, she returned to the States, where in 1969 she married Addison Leitch. Addison died in 1973, and years later she married again to Lars Green. So, there we have a real-life, modern example of what these Sadducees are asking. Whose husband will Elizabeth have? Or who will she have as husband in the resurrection? It's a legitimate question. Now, before we get to the good stuff and consider the wonder of the answer that Jesus gives these men, I want to pause for just a moment to comment on why and how we should ask questions. As I've often said, we are obligated to give honest answers to honest questions. Or as Paul says, we are to be ready to give an answer for the faith that lies within. So we have to be discerning as to the types of questions that people are asking and be ready to give honest answers to honest questions. That's one of our obligations as Christians. But it is also a good thing for the church and members of the church to be asking questions. You know, again, if we look back in the Old Testament, when Moses is giving the people instructions for how they are to keep the Passover year after year, he expects the children to come with questions. "Daddy, why do we do this? Daddy, why do we do that?" Opening up opportunities for him to explain what they're doing. We saw the same with Joshua setting up the stone monuments as they crossed the River Jordan and telling the people that in future generations their children will come and ask, "What are those stones there for?" When the floodwaters recede, they could even see them in the middle of the river. And the children would rightly ask, "Why are they there?" And dad or mom or a good friend would tell them the story of their history. We hope and pray that our covenant children will do the same as they see how we live our Christian lives and how we worship as Christians. Don't ever take lightly a question that one of your children has about something that they see in your spiritual life, or something that they might ask about the church service, or something that they might see. These are important opportunities. The Apostle Paul really sets a high standard. He was even willing to answer the questions that had been asked by the saints at Corinth, despite all the problems that that church had. Paul still took time to answer at least a half a dozen questions that they had asked. On the other hand, we have seen here in Luke these Pharisees and Herodians and now the Sadducees, examples of where it is wrong to ask deceptive questions or to not be honest in our searching. You see, these Sadducees should remind us that continually questioning things is not good as well. They were always questioning things like the resurrection or other spiritual things. And they had done it to the point where they had now become religious agnostics. They didn't believe anything. Always talking about religious things and putting on a show, but they never pondered in their hearts what it means. That was the problem for even Zacharias, who questioned the angel Gabriel with the wrong attitude when he was told about the coming birth of John the Baptist. Mary also asked Gabriel a question, actually a very similar question, but it was in the context of believing that God was going to do what He said He was going to do. Now, we can do this today in many areas of the faith. I could give 100 examples. But each week, there's an important one that we should all focus on. We hear one of the elders of Christ Church, after we have confessed our sins and heard the wonderful truth of the gospel from the Scriptures, they declare that our sins are forgiven. Now, there's a whole lot of questions that can be asked about this great gift of salvation. You couldn't probably put the books that have been written about salvation in a library. But first and foremost, we should believe what is proclaimed with that childlike faith that Jesus talks about. And we should celebrate this forgiveness. If we don't do that, if it just becomes, oh, that's the part of the service that we do at the beginning, and as long as I get there by the time the sermon starts, I'm going to get the meat. Those are things that will cause us to end up where these skeptics are. We need to be believing people. If we sit, even as a church, even as a faithful church, we have the temptation of sitting around and pondering all of the implications and coming up with dozens of questions about how God did this or that. And it is possible to do that and miss the very blessing that has been given. And such is the case with the question that has come to Jesus in this morning's text. As we have shown, it is one we can ask about the situations that we know today. It was a legitimate question. And it is not wrong to wonder how this is going to be worked out in heaven. However, while these Sadducees had figured out a really tough question to ask about the resurrection, sadly, they no longer believed the truth of the resurrection. They were not saying in their hearts, Jesus, if the resurrection is true, how will this be worked out? They had already decided that there was no resurrection. As we consider the answer that Jesus gives, we do not want to become so engaged in sorting out details of something that we can hardly imagine that we miss the big picture of what Jesus is bringing us this morning, bringing us to glory one day with resurrected bodies. Now, Matthew and Mark inform us that Jesus first tells these Sadducees that they err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. He couldn't resist taking that shot at them. He says they are wrong about the very things these proud lawyers have boasted about. People in Israel were supposed to come to them to find out what's going on. But they had misread God and His Word. They knew intellectually a lot about both of them. But it did them no good because they did not approach either in faith. So Jesus then answers their question by saying, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now there's a lot packed into that answer. We could probably come up with another 100 questions to ask, thinking about what's in that answer. Or we can believe what Jesus is saying and celebrate the wonders of having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I would suggest that your homework this week can be to once again study and meditate on the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, again written to that troubled church, where the Apostle Paul wrestles with the same questions about the resurrected bodies and tells them about our glorious bodies, our final victory. And he commands them to therefore be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We as faithful Christians are not to be navel gazers, looking only at what's going on inside. And we are not to be Sadducees who become legalists on the outside. We are to believe in the glorious future that awaits us and thus know that all the work that we have to do here will ultimately and finally have real meaning in God's plan. Think about that. All that we do, all that we accomplish, all the corrections that God gives us in our lives will ultimately be seen in the glory of where He takes us. So this brings us to the one point about the answer that Jesus gives that can give us pause, especially those of us who are happily married or thinking about marriage. Is our marriage not an important part of our labor for the Lord? Does not Paul himself use earthly marriage as the best picture of Christ's love for His church? Why then is there no marriage in heaven? Well, I want us to think about a couple of things that I hope will help here. You see, our marriages do reflect the reality of Christ's love for His church. And in some small way, reflect the wonder of the eternal love of the Trinity, where the three persons are the one God, forever in a loving relationship. With God, there is ultimate love and ultimate unity. A unity which we get just a glimpse of in the wonder of two people becoming one flesh in marriage. It's why the sexual sins of the Bible are such abominations, and why, young children, you should be so careful about those areas of life in a culture that just wants to inundate you with bad things. Now, while marriage in this age gives us that demonstration of God's character, it is also essential to the first command that God gave to mankind. We go back to the book of beginnings. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was God's first commandment to mankind. You could call it the Great Commission of Genesis 1. It is broken down into three simple things to do, and I think we should take note that two of the three, speak of filling the earth, so that we don't miss the point. God goes on to establish the institution of marriage so that a man and a woman can come together, demonstrating in their relationship the love of the Trinity that has gone on for all eternity as they become one flesh, and at the same time, Lord willing, carrying out the command to be fruitful and multiply by bearing and raising covenant children. So as we think about the answer that Jesus gives here this morning, I think this is important background. Because if we ponder for a second, what would have happened if Adam had not fallen into sin? If he had partaken of the tree of life and put himself in the glorious state instead of falling, there would have come a time when the earth would have been filled with no death. Eventually, the earth would be full. Now, I don't know what that number would have been. God doesn't tell us what number of people He thinks it takes to fill this enormous planet that we have. I don't know how long it would have taken. What would the average family size have been? We're not told, so we can't even guess how many generations it might have taken. But, at some point, that commandment to be fruitful and fill the earth would have been completed. And at that point, things would have changed. Jesus now comes at His appointed time to be the second Adam. God is restoring things. Jesus comes as the Messiah. He solves the problem of sin that Adam had introduced to the entire human race, containing even the creation. And He now goes on with His church to complete the command that God had given to fill the earth and take dominion. All the nations are to be discipled. That's what Jesus said. And Jesus promised that He would bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, which in my mind is the fullness of the earth. After this has been done, Paul explains that death will be the final enemy. It will be defeated. We will be resurrected with glorified bodies and enjoy God forever. And that's what Jesus is referring to here this morning. And thus Jesus says that they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, having tasted the tree of life. Now, I hope that makes sense, but it still leaves us with that haunting question about our husband and wives, especially those of us that are happily married. You see, you young people should take special note of this. God has made Christian marriage so glorious, even in the midst of this sinful world, that most of us cannot imagine going forward without it. Heaven won't be heaven if I don't have Linda at my side. I think that's a natural reaction that any of us should have. So allow me to use another example from real life that might help us to understand just a little bit of what we're going to expect. Most of you have gotten to know Al, who is Linda's father, who she loves dearly. Some may not know that Al is her second father. Linda's biological father died when she was just a teenager. In fact, Al has now been Linda's dad longer than her first father. But I can assure you that she still loves him and misses him to this very day. So we could pose the same type of question with this example. In the resurrection, who will be Linda's father? Does she have to give up one of them? Will there be no fathers? From a human standpoint, we could think, wow, this could cause some problems, and it's exactly what the Sadducees had done with marriage. But we are not hearing what Jesus and Paul are saying. In heaven, we will know and love our parents and family members who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That we can trust and know. We will all, however, be in the very presence of our Heavenly Father. We will, as Christ's church, His bride, be in His very presence. So I don't think I'll have a time in heaven where I look at Jesus. See, can't Linda and I spend some time together? Don't think that's going to happen. You see, we're looking at something that is so glorious. And this is the point that Paul drives home in 1 Corinthians 15, that it's hard for us to understand. You know, it reminded me as I prepared this week of the illustration that we've used before, and I hope you families have done this with your children. You take a 100-watt light bulb and put it out on a lampstand, you know, with no shade, and in the house, it's almost impossible to look at. If you sit there and stare at that 100-watt light bulb, you're going to see spots. It's really bright. And that single bulb can move from room to room and light pretty adequately any room in your house. But if you have a sunny afternoon like we have today, and you take that same light bulb outside and you put it on a sidewalk, you know what it does? It casts a shadow. You can see the shadow of that light bulb. You see, that doesn't mean the light bulb is bad. That doesn't mean we've left the light bulb behind even. It just means that it's not needed on a sunny day. I think it is safe to say that we will not spend a single moment in the glories of heaven wishing that we had our old earthly relationships back. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. Our marriages and families are important. Our vocation and work here is important. It is important here and for eternity. That is exactly the point that Paul meant when he said that our labor here, even the glorious labor of love in marriage and our families, is not in vain. God is moving through all of history, moving forward toward that day that Jesus comes to judge the world and to give us glorious, resurrected bodies. We will see clearly then the real meaning and purpose of our marriages, our families, our vocations, and all of our labors here on earth. Now, things will be quite different in many ways, as both Jesus and Paul have explained. But none of these changes will make us sad or regretful. We will rejoice as the sons of God, sons of the resurrection, those who are now free from sin and death. And finally, in answering these Sadducees, Jesus gives us one more piece of comfort. He takes the unbelief of these wicked lawyers and directly confronts it from the Word of God. And it should be greatly encouraging to us the way He does it. Jesus turns to the law again, which these lawyers knew so well, and He says, here's why you're so wrong about the resurrection. When Moses shows up at the burning bush and gives the account, he calls Jehovah the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all to live in Him. We must remember that the history of God's people is our history. Here Jesus shows that God did not say to Moses that He was the God of Abraham, but that He is the God of Abraham. He is comforting Moses by saying, I am Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God, and your God. And we, as the children of Abraham, can declare that the God of Abraham, the God of David, the God of John the Baptist, the God of Augustine, the God of John Calvin, the God of Francis Schaeffer, is our God. Jesus is the living God of His people down through the ages. And He was given life, He has given life to His people so that they will all serve Him together and will be with Him throughout all eternity. Even some of the scribes realized the wonder of what Jesus had said, saying, "Teacher, you have spoken well. And we have come to Jesus, we who have come to Jesus in faith, should rejoice at the answers that were given." We should rejoice with Paul as he concluded his discussion of the glory of the resurrection this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now that's not a quiz. That's not something he's going to give them all the answers to. It's a mystery that he's going to reveal. "We shall not all sleep. We shall not all be..." I'm sorry, "but we shall all be changed." Little girl that we prayed for in Russia is not going to stay in the grave. She will join us in the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing..." Now this is not a mystery. This is something we can know. "Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray.